Let us listen now to the word of God. So firstly, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. There is no one, or there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Those were the words of Hannah that she prayed when she brought Samuel to the temple. And then now 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left of him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and to kill our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you, and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, they did not send the people away, and they departed. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows, on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch it. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box of the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered up the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. For one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages, the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And the Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. So far in our reading from God's word, perhaps if I can just as a focus verse read verse 20 again of chapter 6. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, what exactly does it mean for God to be holy? Holiness. Holy. That's a word we find repeatedly throughout Scripture, always in reference to God. It's a word on the lips of his people, as we've read just now from 1 Samuel chapter 6. And it's a word also that's on the lips of heavenly beings, most famously Isaiah, Isaiah's vision of the Lord in his glory with the seraphim surrounding him crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." But what does it mean? How would you explain the concept of holiness to your friend who's not a Christian, or perhaps to your child growing up in your home? I'm not sure what answers perhaps are floating around in your mind. How do you explain holiness? But at its most basic level, holiness refers to the otherness of God. The Lord is completely different. He's completely set apart. He's completely other to anyone and anything in creation. When it comes to his being, when it comes to his nature, there is no one like him. In terms of his being, just consider, he is the creator. He kills and brings to life. He is infinite. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. He does as he pleases. And he alone is subject to no one. You and I, by contrast, the angelic figures which we read of in Scripture, we are all dependent beings. We are creatures who have been made. We're subject to various limitations, including time and space. Yes, we've been made in God's image, but we do not share in all of God's attributes. So that's one way in which we can think of God's holiness. He's completely other concerning his being. Another way in which God is completely different from us in relation to his nature, specifically his purity. The Lord is not the author of sin. He's not the author of sin. Completely sovereign and in control of everything that happens, but he's not the author of sin, and no evil can be found in him. He's completely righteous. He's perfectly wise, he's perfectly just and good. He is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now the passage which we've read together, 1 Samuel 5 and 6, is a passage that also seeks to emphasize the holiness of God. It gives us a practical example of what God's otherness, what God's holiness means for mankind, what it means for those who live in covenant with him, the people of Israel, and what it means for those who do not, for the Philistines and the other nations who are outside of the land. Now firstly, God's holiness for the Philistines. As we begin from 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines have just defeated the Israelites in battle. The united armies of Israel coming together have been defeated. And it's a great victory for them. They march back to Ashdod, there's jubilation, there's joy, there's a real spring in their steps. As we sang also from Psalm 78, Shiloh has been plundered. The Israelites are scattered, the ark has been captured. The God of Israel, who frightened the Philistines initially when they heard that his ark has come into the camp, the God of Israel who delivered his people from Egypt with all those plagues, well, he was no match for Dagon. And now he's going to serve Dagon in his temple. The future looks very bright and prosperous if you're living in one of those five cities of Philistia. Of course, as we read the next day, things begin to change very radically. After a night of celebration, the next morning the feast find Dagon bowing down before the Ark of the Lord. That's not meant to happen. The armies of the Lord have been defeated. Clearly the Lord is the weaker God. He ought to be bowing before Dagon, not the other way around. That's why we brought his Ark into the temple. Perhaps it was just a strong wind in the night, although how a fixed statue could just fall over remains a mystery. But maybe this was just a strong wind. We'll prop Dagon back up. We'll continue with the festivities. But of course, next morning things are even worse. Now Dagon's head and his hands have been chopped off. That's what you normally do in battle after a victory. If you want to chronicle how many foes have I defeated, you go and chop off hands, you go and chop off heads, and then you can do a counting. That's what people did in the ancient Near East at that time. And that's the symbolism here as well. Dagon has been defeated. His hands chopped off. His head chopped off. Lying down before the Ark of the Lord in his own temple. The God of the Philistines has been cut down. Over the course of the next few weeks, there are more and more tales of a strange and a new sickness in Ashdod. Throughout the city and its environments, people start reporting a strange swelling, some kind of tumor. It's painful, it's unsightly. There's a suggestion in the Hebrew text that it has to do with genitalia in some way. And it's deadly. Men, women, children, they're busy dying. And to the common people, an ordinary Philistine, well, the meaning is very clear. Dagon has been defeated. We know about him falling down in the temple. And now the God of Israel is busy exacting his vengeance. The hand of the Lord is upon us. We must get rid of the ark as soon as possible. But the political leaders, the heads of the cities, the lords ruling in Philistia, they don't want to, you know, make any snap decisions. To their minds, maybe this is just a random outbreak. They don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to submit to the Lord. They don't want to acknowledge that the Lord is God who truly rules. And so they think to themselves, you know what, we live near the coast. We have lots of ships coming in and out of port. Lots of new diseases. That's all this is. That's what's happening in Ashdod. It's close to the coast. This is just a new disease. So let's send the ark off to Gath, you know, in case people are worried, and you'll see nothing happens. But of course, there the ark comes to the city of Gath. And now it's tumors and death once again for this new city. And then it's off to Ekron. But at Ekron, the people have wised up. And so they close the city gates when they see the ark approaching. They want nothing to do with the ark. The unshielded presence of the Lord brings death. No one can protect us from the hand of this God, the God of Israel. And finally, after 7 months, the political leaders catch on and they make this plan to send the ark back to Israel. It seems as if that great battle victory over Israel, all that celebration, it wasn't quite all that it seemed. They haven't defeated the Lord. They haven't defeated the God of Israel. They made a mistake in taking his ark. And they must now do something to appease his wrath, or their entire nation will be destroyed. Drawing on what the Philistines know of history, they get their magicians to advise them, and they come up with a solution of the golden objects that must be sent back on the cart. The Philistines, as we saw last week as well, they know something of what happened in Egypt, the news of the Lord bringing his people out of that land. And they remember that when that took place, there was tribute, there was gold, there was silver accompanying the Israelites. So if you want the Lord to leave your land, and if you want him to leave your land without continuing judgment, then you must send tribute with him. As a final test from the political leaders, perhaps, just to make sure that these plagues really have come from the Lord. Remember, they're not willing to acknowledge that the Lord is God and rules over Dagon. They say, well, let's also have this test of the cows. So the test with the cows is quite simple. Without any training, cows which have young, if you put them on a cart and you send them marching off, they're not going to walk along the road to the next city. They're going to go back to their young. They're not used to pulling a cart. There's no way in which cows would naturally just wander to another city. And that's what we're expecting the cows to do with the cart and the ark upon it. If the Lord truly is in control, then he'll be able to make sure that those carts go back to Israel. Of course, that is what happens, is it not? The cart goes on its way. And now the Philistines have all the proof they needed that their suffering was from the hand of the Lord. And they've learned, in their 7 months with the ark, they've learned that the Lord is holy, that he is completely other, that he is not like the gods which they worship, the gods of the nations, the gods which have been fashioned in the image of human beings. They had the ark, yes, but having the ark does not mean you have bested the Lord. Having the ark does not mean that you are in control of the Lord, that he is there to do your bidding. Their victory over Israel was not due to their prowess or to Dagon's majesty. It was because of Israel's sin. It was not because Dagon is strong and the Lord is weak. And so the Lord has shown the Philistines that he will not be dishonored as if he were some kind of a trophy to bandy about. If the ark remains in their midst, there will be plagues and death. The Philistines will be consumed by his wrath. A sinful people cannot simply dwell in the presence of the Lord who is holy, the Lord who punishes sin and rebellion. Whether it be the Israelites or the Philistines, God is always of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he punishes sin. Now for us, as we reflect on God's holiness, and I want us to remember this passage is teaching us about God's holiness. It's confirmed to us in chapter 6, verse 20. As we reflect on God's holiness, this wandering of the ark amongst the Philistines is another reminder to us that you and I, we are utterly lost without Jesus. We cannot satisfy the demands of God's justice by ourselves, so that we can dwell in his presence. For us to pay the penalty our sins deserve would mean an eternity in hell where we know nothing except the wrath of God, a small taste of which was experienced by these Philistines. An eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is what sin deserves. But even if we could theoretically pay that debt, imagine in your mind that that death of eternal hellfire could be paid. If it came to an end, so to speak, there would still be the need for perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to God's law, an obedience that lies beyond us on account of our sinful nature. So there is no hope of dwelling in God's presence for those who are not covered and shielded in some way from God's holiness and from His glory. There's no hope of life in God's presence for those who are not united to Christ, who is our covering and our shield. So this is what God's holiness means then for the Philistines. This is what God's holiness means for all those who reject His promises and refuse to live in covenant with Him, who refuse to submit to the Lord and acknowledge Him as God. For them, God's holiness means death and destruction. Moving on from the Philistines, we can now consider the Israelites. What does God's holiness mean for those who embrace His promises? For those who live in covenant with Him, for those who dwell in the land, who seek to meet with Him, for those to whom He has made promises, and where those promises have been embraced. Well, when the ark eventually makes its way back to Israel, we saw that there was great joy and celebration. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, the special presence of the Lord is now back amongst His people. This is good news. The Lord has returned. The Lord has come back to us. His special presence in our midst once again. It's a good thing that has happened. But there is a casualness in Israel that really spoils this occasion. To begin with, the cows are offered as a burnt sacrifice or burnt offering to the Lord. Isn't that what's meant to happen? Well, yes and no. Burnt offerings required bulls instead of cows. A male instead of female was required. And here there are female cows being offered to the Lord. Perhaps, you know, we might think, well, that's a small oversight from God's law. Maybe that's how the Israelites also reflected on matters. But it is an oversight. It is going against what God has revealed in Leviticus chapter 1. Here we have the ark coming back to Israel, but the terms of the old covenant are not being adhered to. Then, verse 19, there are those men who gaze upon the ark. You'll see in your bulletin I've put a quotation from Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4 tells us that outside of the Holy of Holies, you might remember the Holy of Holies is that place in the tabernacle where the ark was kept, where the high priest could go in only once a year. Now outside of the Holy of Holies, if the ark was ever moved, it had to be covered at all times with a goat skin first of all, and then a blue cloth upon that. So the ark, when it's moved about in Israel, it's not just, you know, the ark displayed for everyone to see, it must be covered. Symbolic of the Lord's presence, who is holy, it's not an object to simply be gazed upon. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, he tells us that the seraphim, those angelic beings, when they stand in the Lord's presence, so if you read that chapter, they cover their faces with two wings. Yeah, there they are in the presence of the Lord. They cannot gaze upon Him because He is so glorious, so majestic. Covering is needed also for the Lord's earthly footstool for the ark. No one can look at the sun in its brightness, and no one may just casually gaze upon the ark of God, which symbolizes His presence. Now it's unclear from our passage if the Levites failed to cover the ark as they meant to, so did they not put the covering upon it? Or maybe if these men tried to look into the ark, maybe they thought, now we have the ark here, let's have a look inside and see the stone tablet, something like that. Most likely, I think there was a covering upon it, and these men simply lifted the covering to have a sort of closer look. But whatever the case, whatever exactly happened there at Beth Shemesh, there is a clear casualness to Israel's approach to the Lord. A casualness, you know, it doesn't really matter about keeping the letter of the law. I can approach the Lord in a way that I choose. There's a casualness there that fails to recognize and acknowledge the holiness of the Lord. And it's a casualness that really remains with us today. I think in Christian circles there's a widespread belief that what matters most in worship is sincerity. It doesn't really matter how we dress, it doesn't really matter what we sing, it doesn't matter how we structure our worship services. What is important in worship is that you have a desire to please God and to help God's people. And as long as you have a desire to please Him, then there's room not only for all kinds of innovations, drama, video, dance and glitter. Entertainment very quickly becomes the focus. But also there's no need to really, you know, keep the law quite that perfectly. We can veer off from what God has revealed in certain places. But if we, brothers and sisters, if we are to truly recognize God's holiness, if we're going to seek to honor and please Him, then our concern will be to worship Him according to what He has revealed, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, most certainly that begins by coming to the Father through the Son. Without faith in Christ, it is impossible to please God and draw near to Him. But our unity with Christ does not give us free rein to worship and approach the Lord in a matter of our choosing. We're limited in meeting with God, in coming to Him, to what is revealed in His Word. Everything we do when we meet with God must have positive biblical warrant. There is a joyful respect, a joyful seriousness, a joyful reverence for God that must not be lost when we come to meet with Him. I think Jesus perfectly exemplified that reverence throughout His life. Perhaps if I can draw attention to one incident from His time on earth. When He came to the temple, you might remember that moment in John's Gospel. And He found that the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they turned it into a marketplace. Now, outside, not the temple itself, but the temple courts, this was a place now where you could buy your goat or your dove to take to worship. And they did so from good motives. You know, the religious leaders, they want to help the people connect with God. If you can buy your sacrificial animal right outside the temple, well, that's going to save you a lot of trouble. And it will mean more people coming to worship the Lord, not less. But then, when Jesus, when the Son of God comes to visit, He takes up a whip and He starts chasing people away. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the obedient Son seeking to honor the Father. The Lord's temple was cheapened. It was treated as casual by these businessmen, you know, selling their wares. And zeal for God's house consumed our Lord. He was concerned for proper worship. He was concerned for joyful reverence when it comes to meeting with God. Now, practically for us today, and from the example which we're given in our passage, I think it's right for us to consider the manner in which we approach the Lord's Day and the manner in which we approach our weekly meeting with God. Just think about your habits and patterns over this past year. December is always a good time to do so. And has that meeting been an optional extra to your week, or has it stood front and central? Has it been a meeting which you attend every now and again when it suits you, when you find time in your busy schedule? And when you do come to that meeting, when you do come to worship, how do you prepare? Is there a joyful reverence and a godly fear, or is it something which you don't think about too much? I mentioned a few weeks ago, as we looked at 1 Samuel 3 and the importance of listening to God's Word, that if we're going to concentrate on the Word of God, we need a good night's sleep. Now, before we come to worship and hear preaching from God's Word, it doesn't help if I sit here and fall asleep. So that's one way in which we can prepare ourselves for meeting with the Lord. Of course, there are many other things which we can also do. Reading the sermon text before the service. We send the bulletin on Saturdays so that you can have an opportunity to have a look through it, to read from the passage and prepare yourself in that way. Practicing the psalms and the melodies. Again, we share them on a Saturday evening so that you can listen, so that you can reflect on the words which we're going to sing. Praying, maybe. Praying for receptive hearts and open ears. Before we come to worship in the morning, if we're having breakfast together as a family. That would be a great thing for us to pray, that the Lord would work in us when we come to meet with Him. Even, might I say, dressing appropriately. And now I don't want to suggest that you must come to worship wearing a suit and a tie, and that there's no place for wearing shorts and a t-shirt. But I do want us to realize that the way we dress conveys a message. It conveys something about our attitudes towards the Lord, conveys something about what we think about meeting with Him. Likewise, if we think about preparing for our meeting with the Lord, if we have children, then we need to plan ahead. Coming to meet with the Lord, we'd love to teach our children what that means. We love having children in the service. They belong here together with us. They're part of God's people. This is where they're meant to be. And as they grow older, it's our duty as parents to help them so that our children can participate more and more in the worship service. And the most important way in which we can go about doing so is to have family worship in our own homes. Family worship, that is where we practice. That is where our children get to practice sitting still, listening to mum or dad, reading from the Bible. Maybe it's just 5 minutes, but that's where they practice listening to reading from Scripture. That's where they practice praying. We give them an opportunity to pray to the Lord, maybe repeating the Lord's Prayer, or we help them, we give them words to say. That is where we can practice also singing and praising the Lord in song. Family worship. We begin to model, we begin to convey our children a sense of the joyful reverence that honors the Lord when we meet with Him. And I appreciate, having spoken about children, that not all families have the same schedules, not all children have the same temperament. Some can learn to sit quietly from a young age, while others will take many years. So let us, as parents, let us have patience with our children. Even with the best structures, the best worship plans and patterns, things don't always go to plan. And if you are someone who wants to think a little bit more about starting family worship and what exactly that entails and how you can train your children, then please, you're welcome to speak to me or to speak to other parents after the service so that we can help one another in this regard. Now finally, for preparing for worship, when it comes to the service itself, let us be very careful. As those who live in covenant with the Lord, let us be careful that we don't get into a habit of simply going through the motions. Now, here in the Reformed Church Tshwane, we have a very specific liturgical order. It's an order based on what we see in Scripture, and it's an order that's meant to teach us about God. There are various movements. We come to meet with Him, then we confess our sins, then we hear from His Word, then we respond. It's an order that doesn't have that much variation week by week. And I think the temptation is that when we have that order repeated again and again, it's for our good, but we're human beings, and we can naturally start becoming disinterested, thoughtless, perhaps unengaged and uninvolved. It's easy to switch off. It's easy to let our minds wander, to just go on autopilot when it comes to our meeting with the Lord. It's hard work to be engaged week by week, to sit, concentrate, reflect on the sermon, reflect on your sins, reflect on the reading of God's law, sing His praises. That is hard work. It's effort, energy. But that is what joyful reverence entails. And by the power of the Spirit, we must fight against complacency and laziness in our worship. My brothers and sisters, if I can conclude, it is a wonderful privilege to come and meet with God, to come into His presence, to come to be changed by Him, to come to have His Spirit work in us for our good and for His glory. It's a wonderful privilege. And this meeting which we have this morning, it's no less serious than what it was in the days of the Old Covenant. Yes, you and I come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, but our God remains a consuming fire. And as 1 Corinthians 11 confirms, He will discipline those who profane the body and blood of His Son. Worship is never a time to be thoughtless. It's never a time to be casual. never a time to simply go through the motion. We have work to do when we sit here and listen to the preaching of God's word and the reading of God's word and the singing of God's word. We have work to do. We must be reverent. We must be joyful, because the Lord is holy and he must be treated with the honor and respect that is his due. So let us respond now together to God's word. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us to do so. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for clearly revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you for what you have taught us this morning about your power, your holiness, and your glory. Truly, there is no one like you, Lord, our rock. You alone are holy, you are glorious, you are good. We thank you for sending your Son to satisfy the demands of your justice, demands which we are not able to meet, the demands of your law and your holiness, so that we can come into your presence and so that we can look forward to life in the land. And we ask, Lord, that you would graciously consider the death of Christ for sin to be our death and his righteousness to be our righteousness. Please forgive us, Lord, for thinking, like the Philistines and the Israelites, that you can be controlled and manipulated. As we saw last week, the idea that coming to worship or long prayers or our attitude or something like that can sort of twist your arm into giving us the things we want. Forgive us for that attitude. And forgive us also, Lord, for our casual attitude when it comes to worship. You've gathered us to be part of your people. You've joined us to your church. You've united us to Christ by your Spirit. So help us now to learn what it means to meet with you and to do so with a joyful reverence. And the joy of knowing that we can come to you through the blood of Christ our Savior, coupled with a reverence, the recognition that you are great and glorious, God who created this world. Lord, we pray these things, trusting in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.